open our Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. We are going to, we started about, actually 4 weeks ago, I believe it was, to study through verse by verse here 2 Corinthians, and we took the first 2 or 3 weeks really to do some kind of introductory remarks on the book itself, look at some highlights in the book, give an idea of where the book fit in terms of the edification of the believer. And then last week we looked specifically, we tried to pinpoint specifically where it was time-wise in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul most likely wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. And if you will recall, we determined that it was obviously after he had left Macedonia and had gone down to and prior to actually getting into Greece and at Corinth, we determined that it was probably around Acts chapter 20 and verse 2, somewhere along in there that he wrote 2 Corinthians. So anyway, hopefully that was helpful for you in considering that, and it will certainly, I think, play an impact or have an effect on when we actually read the book, and we can relate it back to the events and specific details that Paul, that Luke writes about in the book of Acts that Paul was experiencing. Okay, all right. So having done that, now let's go ahead and continue on then with our verse by verse study here. Look with me again at verse 1. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia." You do want to recall that Timothy is with Paul at this time. Paul has not yet been to Corinth this second time, so he's planning on getting there and going there, and he dispatches this epistle, this book, to them prior to him getting there. And of course, you can see he writes this to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. So it sounds like that there was a decent size, a pretty good size assembly that was there at Corinth, and that probably a number of saints that were in the larger territory of Achaia. Achaia was a pretty good sized territory, and Corinth was a city within Achaia, as was Greece and so forth. If you have a map in the back of your Bibles, you can get a pretty good idea of what we're talking about there. Macedonia, if you look at Macedonia, which was north of Achaia, Macedonia, you had some of the cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and so forth. Down in Achaia, you had Athens and Corinth. Athens and Corinth. Athens was one that I should have mentioned instead of Greece and so forth. But at any rate, you had Athens and Corinth down there in Achaia. So Paul writes the book of Corinthians specifically to the Corinthians there, but he does mention to all the saints which are in all Achaia. So once again, you have the idea that there does seem to be a number of believers that were in that territory. He says at verse 2, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we've already commented when we looked at 1 Corinthians and when we looked at some other epistles by the Apostle Paul, that salutation, you might say, verse 2, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ," that statement there appears in some similar form in every single one of Paul's epistles, somewhere in the introduction. And oftentimes you'll hear people say that, well, that's just Paul's kind of introduction to the book and kind of a nice way of saying, hello, how are you, kind of a thing. And I trust that by now, if you've spent any time with us in this ministry here, that you understand that, no, it's way more than that. When Paul says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ," that is not simply Paul's way of saying, hello, how are you, kind of a thing, but rather, that is an official declaration from God the Father and His rejected Son towards the world today. God, when He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ," heaven is declaring to the world a peace treaty, in a sense, an amnesty period, in a sense. And that doesn't mean that everybody automatically is saved. Don't misunderstand me when I say that. That doesn't mean that automatically everybody avails themselves of the offer of God's grace. But it is grace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that grace is peace. When you believe the wonderful offer and message from heaven today, which is that the God of heaven and earth sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins and for my sins, and that God, his justice having been satisfied by that shed blood of Christ on that cross, that the justice of God raised Christ from the dead as the evidence that that shed blood actually paid the full price, and that God offers that as man's only hope of salvation, only hope of justification, because it is the only hope, by the way, of justification and salvation. But that God offers that to the world, and God says that that's the good news, that the blood of Christ is what satisfies the justice of God, is what paid the full price of our sins. The justice of God says if you'll trust that, if you'll believe about the blood of Christ, what God believes about it, God says he will save you. He'll save anyone who believes that, who trusts that, who rests in that. And that's the offer of heaven today. It's such a wonderful offer. It's such a wonderful calling. It's such a wonderful invitation. And it truly is a message of salvation by grace. And the result is that when you believe that message, a message that, of course, most in the world do not believe, most in the world reject, they argue against it, they oppose it, they come up with all these various excuses and reasons why it's not true. But God says, you know what, if you'll believe that message, the result is there's peace. Look with me over to, as an example, Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5. Look over to Romans chapter number 5 here and notice what it says at verse 1. Look over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter number 5 and verse 1, and it says this: therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that is such a wonderful verse. To know, a person really can know that there is a way to have peace with God. And it is the result of being justified by faith. Faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. Back previous to this chapter, Paul has already declared in Romans chapter number 3 at verse 28, he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's the conclusion Paul has come to at that point, which is the conclusion you ought to come to if you haven't already. Paul says also here in this same chapter, he says at verse 19, he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you have any interest at all in being justified in the sight of God, and after all, that's the one that matters. That's the one whose sight counts. You know, forget the idea of trying to be justified in the sight of men. But if you have any interest at all in being justified in his sight, as it says, well, you need to understand that the law is only going to condemn you. The law just pronounces you guilty. It truly says to shut your mouth. But friends, that's not the only news that God says. If you look at verse 21, God has some news beyond what the law does. The law comes along and condemns you. The law offers no wiggle room, as it were. But God has something else to say about that. He says, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law. Imagine that. Imagine that the very righteousness that the justice of God demands, that he actually gives. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, watch this now, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. See that? God's righteousness, that which is part of his intrinsic nature and being, that which his justice demands, he actually gives. It's been made available. It's become available by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's Christ's work. That's His fidelity, His faithfulness. And it's available to all, and it is imputed, it is upon all them that believe. Isn't that wonderful news? He says, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. Being justified freely. Being declared righteous by the God of righteousness. And being declared righteous, how? It says, freely. That's without a cause on our part. Without payment on our part. Without being good enough on our part. Without any deeds on our part. The part was all done by Jesus Christ. Being justified freely by His grace. Those who teach the idea that the gospel of the grace of God was not taught by the Apostle Paul prior to, for example, Acts 20, 21, 22, time-wise and so forth. You know, Paul is teaching right here in this passage that a man is justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. It sounds to me an awful lot like he's saying that God is indeed justifying people who will trust Him, and He's justifying them by His grace. He says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice that redemption is in a person. It's not in religion. It's not in a creed. It's not in a building. It's not in giving money or doing good works. But rather, redemption is in a person. And that person is none other than Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. The reason that redemption is in a person is because that person is the propitiation. Verse 25 says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now understand this. The first person ever to have faith in the blood of Jesus Christ was the one who set Him forth to be a propitiation. And that's, of course, God the Father. The first person who ever had faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was God. The justice of God looked to the blood of Christ and was satisfied. Friends, that's what a propitiation is. A propitiation is simply a fully satisfying sacrifice. And when I say that, I don't mean to make light of it or say it too lightly or quickly. Friends, there was no other sacrifice that could ever satisfy the justice of God. Here you have God saying, declaring through the pen of the Apostle Paul, that God set Him forth. God put Him on that cross. God, when you set something forth, you're putting it there as a display, as a demonstration, as a proof for not only God to look at, but for all of humanity to notice and take note of, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Again, I say, the first person ever to have faith in the blood of Christ was God the Father. And the reason that you and I need to have faith in the blood of Christ is because that's where God looks to. That's where the justice of God looked to. God says, in a sense, He says, if you will believe about the blood of Christ, what I believe about it, God says that split second is when He justifies you. And He will do it freely because of His goodness, because of His grace. He is willing to deal with you and me unconditionally. Not by creeds or deeds or giving money or praying prayers or promising God you'll do better next time. But simply by faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. And that blood declares something about God. It says at verse 29 to declare His righteousness. You see, the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross makes a statement about God. It declares God to be righteous. And it doesn't simply declare Him to be righteous, it is an absolute demonstration that He is righteous. Look at verse 25 again. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. Do you see that issue? The blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary is a declaration about and of the righteousness of God. This righteousness that God offers, this righteousness that has been made available by the faith of Christ, and this righteousness is imputed to all and any that will believe Him. He says, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. All those sins committed in time past, whether they were the sins of Adam and Eve, or the sins of Cain and Abel, or whether they were the sins of the prophets in the Old Testament, or the sins of the nation of Israel, or the sins of the Gentiles, all those sins that God overlooked in time past, and as it says here, through the forbearance that God forbore with. He could overlook those sins, not in the sense of not holding men accountable, but he realized that there was a payment that was going to come and pay for those sins. And that God, the reason, for example, he could extend forgiveness to, like David back there, David in the Old Testament, is not because the blood of bulls and goats ever could take away sins. Hebrews declares that very clearly. But that God knew that the payment would absolutely be made one day. And that that payment was made by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the cross of Christ declares God to be righteous in the way He dealt with sinners even in time past. He says to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Those sins that were committed prior to the cross, as an example, okay? Through the forbearance of God. But not only that, verse 26 says this, to declare, I say, when? At this time, now, in this dispensation, now, and so forth. Not simply to declare in time past His righteousness, but to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. There it is twice. You can see Paul emphasizing the fact that the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ makes a public declaration about how God has dealt righteously with sin, and He's done so at the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is an absolute public declaration by God that God is absolutely righteous, not only just in His nature, but in how He has dealt with sin in time past and how He is dealing with sin today. He says, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. And now watch the next phrase. This is one of the most powerful phrases about God in all of the book of Romans. That He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Listen, Paul declares God, makes a statement about God that is true, and that God is just. To be just is to be right. God is right all the time. By the way, in case you didn't realize it, that's the reason that people do not like God. Okay? That's the reason that they are haters of God. They cannot stand the fact that God is right all the time. God is always right. God is just. God can and only will always do that which is right. That which is consistent with His holiness. That which is consistent with His integrity. One of the great statements by Abraham in the Old Testament. Turn there with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter number 18. Genesis chapter number 18. One of the great statements declared, and it's in the form of a question, but it certainly is a statement here, by Abraham. In Genesis chapter number 18, the background here was when the justice of God was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. And yet Abraham was concerned about, well, wait a minute, what if there are some righteous, what if there are some justified people in the city? Wilt thou judge, wilt thou condemn the righteous with the wicked? Look at what Abraham says in Genesis 18, start with me at verse 23. Now, we're not going to read the whole context or anything, but notice verse 23. Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What an incredible statement and question, I should say, by Abraham to God about his dealings with humanity, and in particular those living at the time in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. He said, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Now watch this. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Friends, count on it that the judge of all the earth will do that which is right. He will not slay the righteous with the wicked. He will not count the righteous with the wicked. The judge of all the earth will do right. And that's one of the great things in this statement that the Apostle Paul was making back in the book of Romans, chapter number 3, verse 26. Back to Romans chapter number 3 and verse 26, that he might be just. The cross of Jesus Christ is a public declaration that God is just. Let me say it a different way, or kind of illustrate it this way. That the Lord Jesus Christ knew no sin. The Lord Jesus Christ always did that which was pleasing to the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ never rebelled against the will of God, not even one split second in thought, word, or deed. Despite the repeated attempts by the adversary to cause the Lord Jesus Christ to abandon his trust in the Father, whether it was towards the first part of the ministry of Christ after he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, or whether it was throughout the ministry of Christ, or whether it was in the garden just before the cross of Christ when Satan was attempting to squeeze the very lifeblood out of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether it was on the cross when Satan was attempting to cause the Lord Jesus Christ even for one split second to abandon his trust in the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely trusted the Father. He did not fall for the tactics of the adversary. And he, in his life, and in his death, he absolutely trusted the Father in everything that he did. Now, the book with me, go with me if you would to Malachi chapter number 3. Notice this. Go to Malachi chapter number 3 here. The prophecies in the Old Testament, look at what it says here in Malachi chapter number 3 about the example of a son that serveth his father. Look at this issue at Malachi 3:17. There's a tremendous, tremendous principle here. Malachi chapter number 3. Let me just start at verse 16, but it's really verse 17 that I'm looking for, okay? It says, "Then they that feared the Lord..." Okay, that's a reference to the believing remnant as in contrast to the rest of the apostate nation and so forth. It says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on his name." Once again, that's the believing remnant, and the Lord takes note of them, okay? And notice what he says about them at verse 17. He says, "And they shall be mine." There's the believing remnant. That's who the Lord's going to preserve through that tribulation period. Now watch this. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." Now, there's a lot in that phrase there. You know how diamonds are made? They say that diamonds are made through great, great, great heat and pressure. Great heat and pressure. God is going to make up his jewels one day, and it's going to be through taking the nation of Israel through that time of Jacob's trouble. Now, that's not what I'm getting at here. I want you to notice the next phrase that he says. He says, "And I will spare them," that believing remnant, he's going to spare them. He says, "I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Now, did you see that phrase right there? God uses the example of sparing the little flock, the judgment of the tribulation period, the condemnation of the tribulation period. And the illustration is, "As I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." See, that verse says that a man that has his own son that serveth him is going to be spared. But you know what Romans 8:32 says? You know what Romans chapter 8 verse 32 says? It says, Romans 8:32, "He that spared not his own son." You see what we're getting at here, friends? Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ served the Father. He said things like, "I always do that which is pleasing him." He says things like, "I can do nothing of myself." He said, "The Father's not left me alone." The Lord Jesus Christ is the only person who ever, ever in all of human history, ever, 100% of the time, thought, word, and deed, every single second, absolutely, implicitly trusted the Father, lived in total, complete dependence upon Him. And when He became sin for us, when He was made sin for us, you know what the Father did? He spared Him not. When Jesus Christ became sin, He was not spared, even though He was the beloved of the Father. The very one that the Father said, "Thou art My beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased." The very one in whom the Father was well pleased, when He became sin for us, when He willingly took upon Himself the sins of all humanity, of all time, the Father did, God did not spare Him. Friends, that's one of the reasons that Paul is driving at when he talks about the cross of Christ, that God was just. It's a declaration of His righteousness. He didn't even spare His own Son when His Son became sin. It's an absolute demonstration that God is just, even when it comes to His own Son that served Him. God didn't say, "Wait a minute, wait a minute. This is My beloved Son. He always served Me, so I won't pour out My wrath upon Him, even though He's become sin." He didn't say, "I will extend to Him less of My wrath. I won't make the punishment as intense, since He was My own Son and since He served Me most, you know, all the time." He didn't stay His hand of judgment. He didn't withhold His wrath. He didn't lessen or lighten or reduce His wrath. He didn't say, "You know what, since this was My own Son who served Me, I won't be quite as hard on Him." He didn't even extend Him mercy. Do you understand that, friends? The Father of mercies didn't even extend mercy to Christ when He was on that cross and when He became sin for us. "Christ, Christ," from the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" And He knew why. He says, "But I am a worm and no man." And He says about God, "that Thou art holy, that inhabitest the praises of Israel." He understood why He was dying. He understood why God the Father, why God was not extending mercy to Him. He couldn't. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced the full, undiluted wrath of Almighty God on that cross. And Paul, here in the book of Romans, as he thinks about that, as he writes about that, he says, listen, that is a declaration of the righteousness of God, how He was dealing with sin in time past through His forbearance. He could actually offer a genuine offer of forgiveness, to, for example, like to David in time past, how He could justify a man like Abraham way before Christ ever died, there back in Genesis 15. How anybody prior to the cross ever could have forgiveness. How anybody prior to the cross ever could have life. And even now, that same crosswork of Christ is the declaration of God at this time that He is just. He is just in how He has dealt and will deal with sin. But not only that, He's also, I'm back at Romans 3:26, He's not just, but He's also the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That is such a wonderful statement there. God is not just, not only just, I should say. Okay, got to correct my statement there. God is not only just, and not just just. He is that, but He's more than that. Because He is just, that's why He can also be and is the justifier of anyone who will believe in Jesus. And believing in Jesus in the context here means believing that He is the propitiation, means believing that He's the one that shed His blood, means believing that He's the one that God raised from the dead, him which believeth in Jesus. Look back to Romans chapter number 8 here. Look over to Romans chapter number 8, and you can see this idea carried forward all the way to Romans 8 here, that God is the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Look over to Romans chapter number 8, verse 33. It says this. Tell you what, let me go back to verse 31. He says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also," notice, "freely give us all things?" Isn't that great? And then look at verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" God's elect there is the body of Christ, the believers. And his answer is, wait a minute, it's God that justifieth. Whatever it is that someone thinks that they can come along and lay to the charge of the believer, it's already been laid to the charge of Christ. Whatever sin that the adversary would want to come along and lay to your charge, whatever sin that you as a believer commit in thought, word, or deed, that the strongholds in your mind want to come along and lay to your charge and tell you that you're just not good enough and you're just not a Christian, there's just no way you could be a Christian and have that thought or tell that lie or do that deed. Listen, if you've trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you know what? Who shall lay in the charge of you? God's the one that already justified you. So tell that thought and tell that sin just to shut up and to get out of your life. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because of His work on the cross of Calvary, and you rest in that. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You know, we often say that Paul is talking about Satan there coming along and wanting to lay something to your charge. And that's true. I mean, certainly the prince of the power of the air, the rulers of the darkness of this world, certainly want to come along and lay something to the charge of the body of Christ. That's a true statement. But friends, what I've found in ministry, just in talking with people like you and people like me, what I've found that most of the time, we are our own worst enemy. Most of the time, you don't need somebody else to come along and condemn you and criticize you. You do a pretty good job yourself of that. And you know I'm talking the truth, don't you? And we just have to remember, listen, when he says, "Who shall lay anything?" That's not just the adversary. That's not just the princes of this world. That's just not those, you know, unsaved people that want to come along and condemn you. But friends, there's just no reason that we as believers need to come along and try to lay something to condemn ourselves when God says, no, wait a minute. There's no victory in self-condemnation. There's no victory in remembering the faults and sins and failures of the past. The victory is who you are in Christ. And that verse says, it is God that justifieth. God is the one who justified you. God is the one who declared you to be righteous. And he did so not because you and I, he declared us righteous, not because there's some intrinsic value or righteousness of our own. He does it because of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You see, God is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Not believing in yourself, not believing in religion or your good deeds or your good works or so forth. Rather, by him that believeth in Jesus. You see, the justice of God comes along and will justify a person, anyone. And if you've trusted the blood of Christ, he justified you. Not because of some merit on your part, or my part, or some goodness that we think we have intrinsically. Oh, sometimes you hear people say, well, Christ died for humanity because there was some intrinsic good in humanity. Friends, that's just not true at all. No, are you kidding? You see, we've sinned. We come short of the glory of God. We deserve the wrath of God. God justifies humanity because of the intrinsic value he sees in Christ, not because of some intrinsic value he sees in humanity. God justifies anyone who believes in Jesus because of the value in the Lord Jesus. And that's where we've got to rest. We need to rest in who the person of Christ is. Look at Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28 says this, therefore we conclude... I'm sorry, verse 27. Go back to verse 27. Look how he says it here. He says, well, where is boasting then? It's excluded. Listen, if a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, if God will justify him which believeth in Jesus, then do you understand how that absolutely excludes boasting? Boasting, the idea is that, well, you know, yes, Christ did that, but I also did something. Christ did that, but I also helped. Christ did that, but I gave money or prayed a prayer or made a commitment or dedicated or was a good person or whatever. No. This message, this gospel, that God will justify a person freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, it absolutely excludes boasting. And he says, by what law of works? No. It excludes it by the law of faith. See, the law of faith absolutely excludes boasting. Verse 28 now says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Quickly, if you would, jump to chapter 4 here. Chapter number 4. He says at verse 4, now to him that... I know I'm just jumping ahead here, but that's okay. Romans chapter 4:4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that worketh not but believeth. To him that worketh not but believeth. To him that worketh not but believeth. Friends, working and believing are mutually exclusive based upon that verse right there. Working for your salvation or being saved by believing are absolutely exclusive of one another. They're opposites. But to him that worketh not but believeth. See, you have to stop working in order to be justified, in order for your faith to be counted for righteousness. Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Look again at verse 5, Romans 4:5. He says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, watch this now, that justifieth who? Friends, Paul has got a message here in the book of Romans that God is in the business of justifying not godly people, not people who were doing His will and were seeking to please Him. He's declaring that God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. Do you understand who the ungodly is? I mean, that's you and me before we trusted Christ. But friends, that was the heathen. Paul was out preaching this message, you know, early in his ministry. He goes out to the Gentiles that were not seeking God, as well, by the way, as unsaved Israel, you know, the stiff-necked and hard-hearted, you know, Israel that refused to believe that message that had been preached to them back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they even stood there and blasphemed and rejected that message. And yet Paul has a message to Jew and Gentile alike. That middle old partition taken out of the way. Through the fall of Israel, salvation's come to the Gentiles. And he says here that God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. Paul says in Romans chapter number 11 that God has included them all in unbelief that He might have mercy upon all, Jew and Gentile alike. God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. Friends, that's good news. That's wonderful news. But a person will only avail themselves of this offer if they believe that they are the ungodly and therefore need to be justified. See, self-righteous religious do-gooders, they don't believe they need to be justified because they don't believe they're that bad. They believe they're, yeah, they might be bad, but not that bad. They view the gospel, they view Jesus Christ as just kind of a help. Christ will come along and help you. Friends, that's not the claim here. The claim is, to him that worketh not. So quit working. Quit depending on yourself, your good works, your good deeds. Rather, believe on him. Believe on the God of heaven and earth, who is a God of absolute righteousness, who is just and holy, who will actually justify the ungodly. You know what's good news about that? Well, in case you know anybody that's ungodly, that person now just qualified to be justified if they'll simply believe the message. Now, if you don't know anybody that's ungodly, and if you're not ungodly and stuff, well, then don't worry about it. It's no big deal. And I'm being kind of facetious there, of course. You understand that. But what good news that is. God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. Friends, there's hope for people. There's hope for those who realize that in and of themselves, there's no way they could stand. That if God is holy and just, and He is, I don't say if in the sense of doubting it, but if that He is, okay? But if any person is thinking, you know, if God is holy and just, then do I, as a sinner, as an ungodly person, have ever any chance of being right in His eyes? If the judge of all the earth will do right, then if I'm ungodly, then He's got to condemn me. He cannot count me as ungodly as though I was righteous. And yet in this very two chapters here, the Apostle Paul is explaining how that on the basis of the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the propitiation, satisfying the justice of God, that Jesus Christ absolutely paid the full price of any and all sins that a person could ever commit, that I could ever commit, that you could ever commit. And that payment, that shed blood, is the basis upon which God can absolutely declare you and me, or anybody that'll believe it, to be righteous. He says at Romans 4:5 again, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, you believing in that, you trusting in that, it's counted for righteousness. And we've already seen back in chapter number 3 whose righteousness is that. Chapter 3, verse 21, but now it's the righteousness of God. Verse 22, the righteousness of God. Verse 25, His righteousness. Verse 26, His righteousness. The moment you trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation, your faith is counted for righteousness. God imputes righteousness to your account. Isn't that incredible? Think about that. We're just out of time here. Come with me, if you would. Same chapter, chapter number 4. Look over to chapter number 4, verse 32. It says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. The him is Abraham believing God. It says, therefore it, his believing God, was imputed to him for righteousness. Now look at Paul, look how Paul applies this to anyone who will trust this today. He says, now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, put to his account, you know. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now watch first chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, based upon the fact that there has been a propitiatory sacrifice, that propitiatory sacrifice is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the only thing that could satisfy the justice of God. And that God not only is just in how He has dealt with sin on the cross when Jesus Christ became sin, and that God raised Him from the dead because it paid the full price, hence manifesting God's justice as well, and that now God, the offer is that God will justify anyone who will believe that message. And a split second that they believe that message, God imputes righteousness to their account. There's the offer of God's grace, friends, that God will justify you freely by His grace. From heaven is saying today, grace! And the result is peace. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is, friends. If you've never memorized Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, friends, that's a must. Okay? I order you to memorize that, okay? Don't misunderstand me when I say that, but you've got to memorize those two verses. You've got to commit those verses to memory. Put them down deep into your heart. Don't bury them down there. Put them down there where they stay solid firm. You can quote them. You can trust in them. You can rest in them. You can repeat them to yourself many times a day. Therefore, being justified by faith, being declared righteous by the one who is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, being justified by faith, by believing in the blood of Christ, by believing this message here, the result is we have peace with God. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 1 here. Look at the great change that occurred from Romans chapter number 1 to Romans chapter 5. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." See, the wrath of God was against us. The cross shows it. The cross reveals it to be so. But something happened from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter number 5, where it says we have peace with God. What made the change? What happened that God's attitude towards us in our sin and rebellion changed from the wrath of God being against us to now the justice of God being for us, and hence peace, eternal peace? Well, he says back in chapter 5, verse 1, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. We got justified by faith. We believe that message about what happened at Calvary almost 2,000 years ago. We believe that message. And Paul says, God the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Listen, every single one of Paul's epistles starts somewhere in the introduction, in the first, several verses, somewhere. We're not going to take the time to look at it, but in fact, for your homework, why don't you do that? Why don't you go to the introduction of every single one of Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, and mark and highlight that statement where Paul says, such as the one in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, where we started today. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." God's offer to the world today is grace. Now, not everybody accepts that, but it is an offer. And when you trust it, then you know what happens? It says back in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. It truly is grace to you. That grace is available. It's there. But you've got to believe the blood of Christ in order to avail yourself of the offer. And it truly is grace to you. And the result is peace. And that peace is from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the rejected Savior of the world, the rejected Prince of Life, offers grace and will give you peace when you trust the blood of Christ. Well, friends, we're over time today, but I guess that's not a problem. We always like to open this up for question and answer about anything that we've studied today. So if you have a question, then just click on the raise hand icon there. It'll put a hand up next to your name, and then we will give you the microphone so that you can ask your question. We really like to thank you for being with us this morning. It looks like we have a pretty good several of people that are here this morning that we don't generally see on our Wednesday morning messages and so forth. So we'd certainly like to thank you for being with us here and hope that our time in the Word has been an encouragement to you and helpful for you as well. Let me remind you, if I could, that we are going to be two things. One, of course, we'll be back on for our next live session tonight at 7:30. And if we don't have your mailing address, and the way you would know that we don't have your mailing address is that you don't get our conference brochures each year. Okay, we have two conferences, so twice a year you should be getting something from us. And if you would like to get that in the mail, please be sure to email us your physical mailing address, or make sure we have your email address, and we can email that to you as well. All right, and then of course, again, we'll be back on tonight at 7:30 for our next lesson. Okay, I don't see any hands here that up for question and answer. So again, we'd like to thank you so much for joining us, and we appreciate especially. We do want to say a welcome to those who were here with us this morning and generally are not. And we do hope that you'll come back each Wednesday morning to be a part of our Wednesday morning message, especially as we go verse by verse now through 2 Corinthians. So remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks for being with us. Do have a blessed day in Christ, to rejoice in Him, and then we will look forward to seeing you tonight. Thanks. Bye now.